This is number 3 of a series being considered under the title, Background to the New Testament. In our last 2 studies, we've been considering some of the Jewish parties or sects that existed in New Testament days. Now we must consider the Jewish institutions of that day. And of course I refer especially to the synagogue and the Sanhedrin. Let's consider first of all the synagogue. You'll find that the word occurs many times in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it is mostly translated by such words as congregation, assembly, or company. The Greek word derives from a verb which means to gather together. And so the word for us is very much after the same way that we use the word church. It can mean an assembly. Or it can mean a place of assembly. Now we use the word church just like that. A company of people, an assembly. Or the place in which that company is met. Now of course we generally associate the word synagogue with the actual place where they are met. And this is the way that it's mostly used, or perhaps in every occasion in the New Testament. Although there is one that seems to be against this, and that is the expression in Revelation, where we read of the synagogue of Satan. Now, we don't necessarily imagine that some building was erected and it was given over to the worship of Satan, but rather a certain company of people so ordered their lives that they were called the synagogue of Satan. As to the origin of synagogue, from Acts chapter 15, if you'll turn there, Acts chapter 15 and verse 21, there is a suggestion that it is of great antiquity. Acts 15, verse 21. The Authorized Version reads, "For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day." But the Revised Version, "Moses from generations of old hath these preaching him in the synagogues." So it looks very much as though we can take the origin of the synagogue way back into the past of the people of Israel. The Companion Bible, quoting the works of Dr. John Lightfoot, identifies the synagogues with some of the high places that we read of in the Old Testament. Now, generally speaking, we are inclined to think that the high places were places of idolatry. But not every reference fits this idea. Would you look, for example, at 1 Samuel chapter 9? Verse 18. "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart." The high place associated with Samuel, evidently not a place of idolatry. Again in chapter 10, verse 5, "After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets, coming down from the high place, with a psaltery and a tabret and a pipe and a harp before them. And they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." Now, I don't think we could read that reference as a place of idolatry. So John Lightfoot then identifies the synagogues with these places, and he's a man whose opinion is to be valued in these things. We will now turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. Verse This passage suggests that it was customary at this time to resort to the men of God, the prophets of the times, on the Sabbath day. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 22. And she called unto her, her husband, and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God, and come again. And he said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon, nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Verse 25, So she went, and came unto the man of God, to Mount Carmel. Looks like another high place, but notice, verse 23, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. It looks very much as though they were accustomed to go to these men of God on the Sabbath day. And this may be one of the very early indications of a kind of gathering together, a kind of synagogue in the Old Testament. So although we can't actually trace the coming into existence of the synagogue, it looks as though it happened gradually. First of all, companies of men who sought to worship Jehovah acceptably would meet together. And then eventually, after the coming away from Babylon, after that captivity which they endured, this would become more organized, and eventually buildings would be erected known as the synagogues. We have one example after the Babylonian captivity in Nehemiah chapter 8. Of something of this nature, Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 1. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the scribe, the priest, brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and the women, and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, very reminiscent of what later was going to be found in the synagogues of the New Testament, which they had made for the purpose. Verse 5, And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then at the end, there was the great Amen that went up, which was also characteristic of what later was going to be found at the end of a synagogue service. It looks very much as though the synagogues were erected not so much to take the place of the temple, but to supplement them, or to supplement the temple. The temple was known as the house of prayer, whereas a synagogue perhaps would be known as a house of prayer. And also, the synagogues were mostly built in such a fashion that when worship was made to Jehovah, that worship was made in such a direction as to face the temple of God. And this, of course, was in the days of Solomon in particular. This was emphasized, for Solomon recognized that God was in heaven. And yet he asked that God that when he faced the temple of God, when he prayed toward this place, that God would hear him. And so the synagogues were built towards the temple so that prayer could be offered in that particular direction. Also, for some reason which escapes me, they were built by the side of running water. This can be felt in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. You remember that the Apostle Paul had to have a vision in order that he should go into Macedonia. And he comes to Philippi in verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now they couldn't find a synagogue at Philippi. So verse 13, and on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, or better, the Revised Version, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Why did he suppose that it would be by the side of the river? Well, one can only presume that it was recognized among the Jewish people that this was the place where they gathered, and it is known that they built synagogues very often by the side of the river. So whereas there was no synagogue at Philippi, Paul went to the one place where he felt that he could meet with some of his brethren, by the riverside, and indeed he met certainly with some women there. If you want to trace this further, you might look at Psalm 137 verse 1, and Ezra chapter 8, verses 15 and 21. So when we open the pages then of the New Testament, we find that the worship in the synagogue was established. We're not told how it came into being. It's just assumed that it's there, as far as the New Testament is concerned. But there's also that feeling that there were a variety of synagogues. Not everyone was the same. There were different doctrines that were being taught, just as there are different denominations today with different ideas. It's said that at Jerusalem, there were no less than 480 synagogues. Now this must be, of course, taken as an exaggeration on the part of the rabbis, but it certainly indicates that there were a lot of synagogues at Jerusalem at that particular time. If you turn to Acts chapter 6, there's a suggestion here that there were different doctrines taught in the different synagogues. There were certainly different synagogues. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians. Well, now that at least seems to indicate three synagogues in this particular place here. So we can expect, of course, that this would be so. Wherever men are gathered together, even if they've got the word of God, they're going to differ over the interpretation of that word. And this was no different, of course, among the various rabbis of this time. So there were various synagogues. And one of the things that we do well to remember is that when the believers, the Christian church of the Acts period, began to be formed, that it was considered as another synagogue. Although perhaps it never met together in one particular building, it was considered very much as another sect of the Jews. Somebody said, this sect is everywhere spoken against. It was looked upon as another sect or synagogue of the Jewish people. Now as to the constitution of the synagogue, it seems that it was divided into two parts. There was that part in which the prayers were read. The law and the prophets were read, and any comments were added, preaching we would call it today, upon the law and the prophets after they'd been read. Then there was the other part, which we could call the rabbinic school, in which the word was expounded to certain, which might even be considered a kind of disciple of the rabbis of the time. Of course, some rabbis, the more distinguished ones, such as Hillel, would have had their own schools of divinity, perhaps not even connected with a synagogue, but most rabbis seem to have had to have used the synagogue for the exposition of the Word of God. The service of the synagogue was probably not very much different from what it is today. The prayers would be read, first of all, by one of the officers of the synagogue, then would follow the reading of the law and the prophets, almost certainly read in Hebrew, and probably translated for the benefit of those in the synagogue who couldn't understand Hebrew. Then there would be some comments or some kind of an exposition upon some dark passage of the Old Testament by one of the learned men, or probably a stranger who had come into the synagogue, may even have been asked to add a few comments to what has been read. This explains how the Lord Jesus Christ himself was able to enter many of the synagogues and was able to actually expound from the pulpit in these synagogues. Because the remarkable thing in Luke chapter 4 is that the Lord was delivered the scroll of the prophet Isaiah And whereas I was expecting him to read something like 20 verses, he read only 1.5 verses from Isaiah 61. So the Lord had access, and he was asked at Nazareth actually to read and to add comments to what he read. Again, in Acts chapter 13, if you'll turn there, Acts 13, we find Paul coming to Antioch. Verse 14, Acts 13, verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And then Paul stands up and he gives his address. So it looks very much as though any stranger could be asked on the spur of the moment to stand up and say if he had any word that was profitable for those that were gathered together there. And Paul, of course, took opportunities like this as he went into the various synagogues. As to the actual seating arrangement in the synagogue, the women were separated from the men by a kind of lattice. And of course the women would have been veiled. Probably the men also would have had a kind of talith or a kind of shawl over their head or shoulders during various parts of the synagogue service. And of course proselytes would have been admitted also to the company. At the front of the synagogue there were some 10 seats or more, which were known as the chief seats. And these were very much sought, as we're told, by the scribes and the Pharisees. They loved to have the places of honour in the synagogues, and these were the places of honour occupied by the elders, by the rulers of the synagogue in those days. Then there would have been an ark in which were contained the sacred scriptures, and also an elevated seat or platform which would have been used by the reader or the preacher. Finally, there would have been a box somewhere in the synagogue or some means of collecting for the poor, for the relief of the poor. As to the officials of the synagogue, there is the one that we've already read about here, the ruler of the synagogue. The fact that it occurs in the plural in verse 15 of Acts 13 indicates that there was more than one of them, of course, but one would be considered as the president, perhaps, of the synagogue. It's interesting to compare this ruler of the synagogue with the elders and bishops later that were going to be ordained over the various churches. And of course Nicodemus seems in John chapter 3 to have been one of these rulers. He's called a ruler of the Jews. Then there was another man, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And verse 20. After the Lord had finished the reading of the scroll of Isaiah, he says in verse 20 that he closed the book and he gave it again to the minister and sat down. The minister then was another official of this synagogue. And he seems to have been the one in whose charge were put the sacred scriptures. It's interesting to note the way that Paul uses this particular word in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. He says, Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now that's the same word as is used in Luke 4, the ministers of Christ. Literally, if you rendered it literally, it would be an under-rower, an under-rower. But the interesting thing is that Paul has used the word of himself that was used of that man whose charge it was to look after the sacred scriptures of the Old Testament. And Paul is saying here, look, the scriptures, the word of God has been delivered into my hand. Now you account of me as a person like that. I'm not responsible for what it says, but I am responsible to see that I look after it, that I keep it, and I give it out faithfully according as it is written. So then there was the minister of the synagogue. And then finally there would have been those who we might consider today as clerks, who took charge of various matters in the synagogue, the giving out of alms perhaps to the poor, the collection of alms. And these would be very like the deacons that later on were going to be ordained in the Christian church. One of the things that we must remember with respect to the people of Israel is that civil and religious matters were not divorced from each other. They were kept very much together. And so we find this rather strange thing, strange at first to us, that there were courts in connection with the synagogues. There was a council of elders who had a right to judge in both religious and civil matters. And they had a certain amount of power. You look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Verse 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues. They had the right to ordain that a man should be scourged in the synagogue. And Paul actually claims that he did this himself. He said he beat those that believed in this particular way in the synagogues. So they had this right then. They had a further right that's indicated in John chapter 9. This is the blind man who cannot say more than once that he was blind and now that he sees. And in verse 33, this blind man testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ says, if this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. Excommunication. Now there were degrees of excommunication. We don't quite know what was concerned here, whether this was just casting out for a limited period or whether he was done with the synagogue for good. But they had this power of casting out. One of the lovely things I like about this story is that this same word that's used here in verse 34 is used again in chapter 10 and verse 4. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. They cast him out. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them. So then they had these particular powers. Then there was a kind of small Sanhedrin, which was associated with the synagogues. Now in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, this seems to be alluded to. Matthew 5, verse 22. We read verse 21. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now that, by some, is reckoned to be this kind of small Sanhedrin which was associated with the synagogues. So they shall be in danger of the judgment. Then one step higher, and whosoever shall say to his brother Raca shall be in danger of the Sanhedrin, literally. But whosoever shall say thou fool shall be in danger of Gehenna. So you've got the small Sanhedrin associated with the synagogues, the judgment. Then you've got the Sanhedrin itself, the great, the supreme court that met at Jerusalem and which had the power of pronouncing life or death upon a man. And finally, that Sanhedrin could go this far, that not only could they pronounce death, but that they could deny also burial, and the man's body could be cast into the Gehenna of fire, the great rubbish heap outside the city of Jerusalem where criminals were thrown. and where fires were constantly kept burning, and where, of course, the worms bred, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. So then, we've come to consider this other great court, the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of Israel, which stood very much to the temple and to the people of Israel as a whole, as the synagogue did to the local companies. In the New Testament, you won't find the word Sanhedrin in the Authorized Version. It's always translated by the word council. It derives from two words, one meaning together, and the other one a seat. Speaks of those who are seated together. The word occurs several times in the Greek version of the Old Testament, mostly in the book of Proverbs. Now again, as to the origin of the Sanhedrin, nobody is really certain. The Jews identify it, or some of the Jews at least, with Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Verse 16, and the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee. And I will come down and talk with thee, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. So you've got 70 people plus Moses. Now this, according to some of the Jewish writers, is the constitution of the Grand Sanhedrin that met at Jerusalem. 70 people plus one president, according also to Dean Farrar. There's another interesting passage in Ezekiel chapter 8, which may also refer to a company of this nature. When Ezekiel is taken in vision, in verse 11, Ezekiel chapter 8. Verse 10, so I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel. Now that passage, according to some, refers to a kind of gathering of this nature, a kind of Sanhedrin. It seems that in the temple precincts of Jerusalem, there sat three Sanhedrins. Two of them were more like committees, consisting of 23 men each. And then there was the great one, the Grand Sanhedrin, consisting of 71 persons. And it's interesting to ask yourself the question as to whether or not these were the three trials which the Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to. The two lower committees of 23, and finally the Grand Sanhedrin. We can't prove this, but it's an interesting point. The Sanhedrin consisted of people drawn from different walks of life. That there were the priests, the Levites, and then the notables who would include the scribes and perhaps some of the Pharisees. But in New Testament days, we can't say with any certainty very much about the constitution of the Sanhedrin, because Herod had interfered greatly in the affairs of the Jews, and he'd interfered especially with the high priesthood, and especially with the constitution of the Sanhedrin, so that at this time, it was probably very much a hybrid assembly of people. We do know, though, from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Acts chapter 9, that the Sanhedrin did exercise power not only in Jerusalem, but also outside the land. Verse 1, Acts 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus. Now that's in Syria, outside the land. Desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. That at least shows that this company, presided over by the high priest, would have this power as far, at least, as Damascus. We do know also that they had the power to pass the sentence of death upon a person. Although it seems that in New Testament days they had lost the power to execute that. In John 18, chapter 31, you'll see that this is suggested. John 18, verse 31. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. So whilst they could pass the sentence of death upon the Lord, they could not put him to death, and so he was crucified under the Roman law. There's one exception to this, of course, in the New Testament, and that is the death of Stephen. But if you read that passage, you'll realize that the events of that time were so irregular that it looks as though this was something that was done on the spur of the moment. And so we can't say that this shows that the Sanhedrin had the right to execute judgment. So much then for these two institutions of the people of Israel. Now we've considered the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We've considered these two institutions. Just to make this study complete, we have 5 minutes just to look at another company of people who were connected to the Jews. They were not Jews. They stood kind of between the Jews and the Gentiles, and they were known as the Samaritans. In Matthew 10 and verse 5, we find them mentioned. Matthew 10. Verse 5, These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, that's one company, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, that's another, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they were looked at this time as being not exactly Gentiles. On the other hand, they were certainly not Jews. They were a kind of in-between, a kind of hybrid race that had come about. In John 4, verse 9, we get some feeling of the relationships that existed between them and the Jews at this time. John 4 and verse 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Then John slips a note in. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now this is not strictly accurate, because if you read verse 8, his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. They'd actually gone away to have dealings with the Samaritans. So we must modify the meaning of this. It seems to suggest that there was no friendly intercourse between the Jews and the Samaritans. No friendly intercourse. They had to have dealings with each other. They were living on top of each other. But they lacked that friendly intercourse. And it also suggests that a Jew would not put himself in debt to a Samaritan, because the Lord, a Jew, asked a favour of this woman. And this was not done in these days. They would not put themselves under any obligation to the Samaritans. As to the origin of the Samaritans, again, no words of certainty can be said of this. But we do know that after the people of Israel were carried into captivity by the king of Assyria, that he brought certain men from Babylon, and he repeopled that land, the cities of Samaria, instead of the people of Israel that had been carried away. This can be read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 24 to 29. Now another thing that we don't know is whether when Israel were carried away from the cities of Samaria, whether all Israel were carried away, or whether it would be just the notable people, the best of the people, and the dregs, as it were left behind. It seems most likely that this was so. So that when these other people were sent by the king of Assyria, there would come about the mixed marriages, which Nehemiah was so concerned about in his day. And so would come into being a people living in Samaria, who would be a kind of hybrid race. And they would be called, of course, the Samaritans of that day. We do know in Ezra chapter 4, if we turn there, Ezra chapter 4, at the rebuilding of the temple, that certain Samaritans offered to help in the building of this temple. Ezra 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But this offer was refused by the Jews, and it seems that from this point onwards, we can read that the Jews had no friendly intercourse with the Samaritans. They refused the offer of the Samaritans at this time, and so they gradually drew apart the two peoples, the one from the other. We know that they worshipped on Mount Gerizim, and this, of course, was what the story of the woman of Samaria was all about, the place where men ought to worship. She worshipped on Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. Which is the right place? Well, from the words of the Lord, Jerusalem was the right place then. But he pointed to that wonderful day that was coming, when no place would be recognized except that which was found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most wonderful things to me about the story of the woman of Samaria is this, that it follows the story of the man, the ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus had to learn that basic truth of being born from above. Yet to the woman of Samaria, one who was despised by the Jews, comes this tremendous teaching upon the worship of God, a worship of the Father in spirit and in truth. And then later on, of course, we know that the great commission given to the apostles in Acts chapter 1 was to Jerusalem first, then it was to the regions of Judea, and then thirdly, it was to Samaria. So the Lord never despised his people. And of course, we can be thankful, not only that he didn't despise the Samaritans, but that he went further than this, and that he touched even the uttermost parts of the earth by his grace. So much then for the people of the Samaritans. Now, the next time that we meet together on this subject, what I want to do is to try to put together the things that we've learned in these three studies and to show how, in some respects, and I use this guardedly, in some respects, the Christian church grew out of the Jewish religion.